We're going to continue on in this series now on people who Jesus is meeting over the course of his ministry. And I want to focus in on one particular individual. This is the man who has this condition, a paraplegic. As far as we can tell, we don't know exactly the details of his situation or his condition, but it's because of his condition that he finds himself this one day face to face with his Lord and his Savior. So our reading comes out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we're going to read chapter 2, 1 through 12. So this is Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. You can find the text in your bulletin. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, this being Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, and they were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this time, this reading of your word, as we are ourselves confronted with the person of Jesus. We too are aware of our lack. We're aware of our need, not just our felt needs, but our deep needs. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to this text, as we see Jesus in it, that you would encourage us, that you'd chasten us, to draw us close, that you'd lift us up. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, in these first chapters of Mark, it's kind of interesting. Mark is doing a sort of fascinating thing as he puts his gospel together. And Mark's one of those gospels you can really see his method alongside his art, as it were. As he's putting together the text, he's not telling us exactly who Jesus is in these early chapters of the book. We're just confronted with the person of Jesus. Okay, we have the title of the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. That's the title, but we don't get it actually said in the text. As a matter of fact, it's not till we get to Mark chapter 8, which is right kind of in the middle of the gospel, that we see Jesus say, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some people say this guy, and some people say this guy." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter steps forward, as he often does, and he says, "You're the Christ. Your Messiah." It's not until chapter 8 that we actually get to see who Jesus is. Now, most people acknowledge that chapter 8 is kind of the pivot point. The beginning of Mark is building this character of this person, Jesus, but not telling us who he is yet. And then Mark 8, we're told who he is, and then the rest of the gospel is working out the implications of who he is as Christ, as Messiah. Now, why would Mark do this? Why would Mark be this way? Is he just trying to obfuscate? Is he being coy, perhaps, with us about who Jesus is? Why doesn't he just come out and come clean about Jesus' personality? Now, it's possible because this is how Jesus' ministry himself went. We do know that there are passages where Jesus would tell people, after having healed them, he'd say, "Don't go tell everyone what happened." The idea being that Jesus himself had this idea of undisclosure, of sort of opening up and revealing who he was over the course of his ministry. But what's interesting here, actually, is how Mark does it in telling the story about Jesus. There's all kinds of theories as to why this is the way the Gospel of Mark is put together, and maybe even why it is that Jesus himself has a kind of low profile early on in his ministry that becomes a more and more public profile later on. But the theory that I think is probably the most convincing is this. We have to consider the audience of Mark, and we have to consider the audience of Jesus. Of course, what do we have? We have people, both Jewish and Gentile, in terms of the God-fearers, who are all coming out of this grand redemptive historical story that is the Old Testament. And if you remember how the Old Testament ends, it ends with this exile that's followed by a restoration where people come out of exile, they're freed from their slavery, they're freed from their sin a second time, as if a new exodus, as if coming out of Egypt, but they're coming out of Babylon, and they come back home to Judea, and it all just kind of pitter-patters out. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, ends in a whisper. It ends in a whimper. A question that's never quite answered. That is, what is our hope? Now, they would have been living with this in the back of their minds. What is our hope? How will we be saved? And they probably began to anticipate, and we know from some of their writings that they did, anticipate that someday, God would send a king who would restore their fortunes, who would overcome the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Of course, the ones who are in charge as an imperial power during Jesus' day. And the idea being that this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, and just Christ is just a Greek translation of Messiah, that this Christ would come and he would be anointed to give them military and political salvation. As a matter of fact, this seemed to be the sole hope of the Jewish community. If we look at other communities like those of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that they too are waiting for Messiah, and Messiah will lead them out in battle. So is it possible that Jesus understands this expectation, that Mark understands this expectation, and he realizes that they're going to have a hard time understanding him in light of their present political realities? They're going to be looking for someone who's going to solve their immediate needs, and yet he's coming to solve a much bigger problem. He has, as we might say, bigger fish to fry, bigger imperial fish to fry. He's not just looking at the Romans, but he's rather coming after that grand imperial trifecta of Satan, sin, and death. I think this is why the events of the early chapters of Mark are kind of vague about Jesus' identity. It's because they're kind of like a re-education manual. They're trying to teach us, they're trying to reframe our thoughts about how we think about this coming Messiah, about how we think about this Christ. If we want to put it another way, before they tell us who Jesus is, these chapters paint a picture of who Jesus is. It's interesting that at each one of these stories in this early part of Mark, Mark 1 through 8, we get things like people watching Jesus and saying questions like this, who is this guy? Right? Mark is kind of asking us that too. Notice even in our passage today, what happens? They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Mark goes, right? That's a good question. Later on, when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, you would think everybody would say, that's amazing, he just calmed the wind and the waves. But they don't do that. What do they say? They go, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? You see, Mark's using pictures to explain the identity of Jesus. I think there's something similar like this, and I think that's probably by design, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think Lewis does this by design. If you know, remember how that story goes. You have the four kids, right, the Pevensies, they're running around Narnia, and they keep hearing about this character of Aslan, right? But they don't meet Aslan. They just keep hearing about Aslan. People are saying, Aslan's on the move. And they say, oh, he's a lion? Oh, what kind of, is he safe? No, he's not safe, and all that stuff. You keep learning about Aslan, but they don't meet Aslan. But notice what happens. They see people rejoicing and singing. They see the snow melting. Remember, it's always winter, never Christmas, but the snow starts to melt. They see flowers blossoming and trees bearing leaves. So by the time they meet Aslan, it's like they already know Aslan, right? I think Mark is kind of told in the same way. He's saying, let me tell you about this person named Jesus. And by the time we get to chapter 8, where Peter says, you're Messiah, we already love Jesus. We've already seen what it means for him to be Messiah. All these little bits about Jesus' life that Mark is giving us, the baptism, the temptations in the wilderness, the calling of this motley group of disciples, the teaching with authority, the casting out of unclean spirits, the healing of fever and leprosy, these aren't just disjointed stories kind of stuck together because we got to make sure we get all the stuff that we know about Jesus all in one book. It's not for that purpose, but actually if you start to listen to Mark, you realize that Mark is painting for us a picture. And it's a picture of who Messiah ought to be and who Messiah is. Okay, so let's look at this passage. What's the object of Jesus' attention and energy in this passage? It's this man. He's being lowered down by his friends. It's notable, isn't it, that it says that Jesus saw the faith of his friends. So we see that the friends and the man himself are kind of grouped together here. They're lowering the man down out of the roof so that Jesus can heal him. The text is asking us this, and Jesus asks us this as well in the passage. The text asks us this. He says, what's important here? Is it that the man can't use his arms and his legs? Is that the problem? Is it this condition, this debilitating issue? Or is it the fact that this man is a sinner? The text is asking us to ruminate on these ideas. Of course, the answer to that is both. He's both of these things. This is, of course, why the friends are vandalizing the house and pulling up the palm fronds and scraping away the mud so that they can get this guy down in front of Jesus. This is maybe his only chance in life. I suspect if you had asked him, what's the one thing you could change about yourself? He'd say, I wish that I could move about by myself and not have to wait for others to carry me. Maybe this will do it. Jesus had healed others. Maybe this would change his life. After all, that is why the whole group in Capernaum has gathered together. They want to see this man who preaches like a rabbi, who preaches maybe even like a prophet, who casts out demons and who heals people right in front of your eyes. So it's interesting that when this paralytic is lowered down in front of him and the crowd gathers, this is it, this is the big show, and they move forward, it's interesting that Jesus stares at him for a moment and then says, son, your sins are forgiven. I imagine there are probably two responses to this. There was probably the group of popular miracle attenders who wanted to come out and see some power. They wanted to see some magic, right? And they're watching, they're saying, your sins are forgiven? What are you talking about, Jesus? Look at him. That's not why he's here. He didn't go to the temple. He's not here to get his sins forgiven. He's here to be healed. But I suspect, and Mark tells us that this is true, that there's another heart response to this. It's the people who aren't there to see the magic. They're not there to see the show, but they're there to scrutinize the teacher. You see, they understand what's going on. They understand what Jesus is saying. And notice, we know that they understand what's going on because their response is one of indignation. They're appalled. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? A rabbi could advise a sinner. He could teach you about Scripture, but he can't forgive your sins. Because sin is not a matter between the rabbi and the person. It's between God and the individual. The rabbi can advise you to go repent, but you have to be forgiven by meeting God yourself and throwing yourself on his mercy. Sin is not a public matter in that way, but it's a deeply private matter. Notice we need to be clear. It's not like Jesus had run into this gentleman earlier in the day too, and this gentleman had sinned against Jesus. You know, had cut him off in traffic or something, and Jesus is saying, it's okay, I forgive you. Okay, that's not what's happening either. There's a wholesale forgiveness of sins that Jesus is declaring over him. The scribes get the magnitude of the declaration. But notice they're savvy enough not to rebuke him publicly. As a matter of fact, and we have to sit back and read the text as it's given to us, notice how Mark tells the story. No one talks in this story except for Jesus. So when Jesus steps forward and he says, well, which is easier, or why do you question these things in your heart? When Jesus says this, he's talking to a quiet room. The paralytic hasn't said anything. The friends haven't said anything. The Pharisees themselves, the scribes are just rebuking him in their hearts. So Jesus is stopping as if in the middle of a sermon and saying, why do you question these things in your heart? Because Jesus knows their hearts. In the middle of a silent room, Jesus hears the cacophony of their heart responses, their unspoken inclinations to rebuke his divine authority. And this is true of the paralytic as well. Notice he's totally passive. There's no more passive, quiet man, maybe in all of the biblical text. This person does nothing. It's the friends who lower him down to the floor. The scribes are active, but they're active in their hearts. They're active in rebuking Jesus. The whole scene closes on everyone glorifying God. But notice, the paralytic doesn't do anything apart from stand up and leave. So here we have this quiet, passive, unnamed person sitting in the middle of the room, and notice how Jesus responds to him, but not just responds to his actions. He responds to the man's heart. He perceives the heart of the man, and notice what he calls him. He says, son, son. I think Mark is highlighting a truth here about Jesus. Jesus is the lone actor in salvation. There's nothing we do. We don't win our salvation by doing something, you know, noble or righteous or moral. Jesus is the lone actor in salvation. He's the lone agent. He's the only one who rightly and reliably perceives the faith of the human heart, and he alone whispers his sweet sentence, son, son, your sins are all forgiven. You know, this man's whole life, he probably thought of this paralysis as the worst possible thing about himself, right? This was his lifelong struggle, his most obvious lack, his most felt need. But Jesus engages him not just in his felt need, but in his deeper need. It was his paralysis that made it possible for him to come before Jesus in the first place. It was his greatest lack that brought him to the feet of his Savior. And this is how it works for us too, isn't it? This is how it works for us too. We come before the Lord in our failure and in our helplessness when we have no more alibis, we have no more excuses, no more yes buts. We come before the Lord and we sit before him and we're totally exposed. And that's where Messiah meets you. It's not just in your conversion either. This will be in your Christian walk as you grow as Christians. It will be in your weakness. It will be in your failure that you find your Savior. I think there's a reason why stories that Christians tell about their first meaningful encounters with Christ often have something about how they were at a low point, right? They'd hit rock bottom, whether that's dramatic or just kind of an intensely personal interior thing that's going on. But they hit some kind of rock bottom and they turn and they look and there's Christ. And my grandfather, I always think of him when I think about this passage, because he was a similar type person in the sense that he had achieved everything on his own. He was given up during the Depression and adopted by an abusive family. He pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, went to Harvard, fought in World War II, fought in the Korean War. He was a staunch atheist his whole life, even as members of his family started dropping to faith. Even as members of his family began to become Christians, he was hardened against it. It wasn't until late in life when he was diagnosed with lymphoma and almost lost his life, came to the very end of his life and laying in his, what we thought would be his deathbed, he suddenly met and fell in love with Jesus. something about that in many of our lives. It's not always that dramatic. It could be a nagging, kind of subtle sense of dissatisfaction with all of your personal treasure and the goals that you've met and your broke, you know, or concerns and fears about broken relationships and deep loneliness. And then something happens and you find yourself turning towards God. You see, the paralytic's faith that Jesus could heal him of his paralysis signifies a deeper inclination of his heart. And Jesus laid hold of it. He recognized it in that quiet room. He recognized it. And he reached out to him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, 27, Jesus says this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I think what we see here in this chapter of Mark is an example of the shepherd recognizing one of his sheep. It's a big mixed room, it's a quiet room, and he looks out and goes, there's one of them over there. The guy on the floor, whose friends just lowered him down from the ceiling. But we have to go back. We still have everyone standing around and they're watching this scene unfold and they're saying, wait, what did you say? Your sins are forgiven? It's kind of like one of those shows that used to be on like the Learning Channel, you know, where they would have a family who was, you know, had 10 adopted kids and the dad was a volunteer fireman, you know, and the mom worked for legal aid and they lived in this small little shanty and then the show comes in and rebuilds the whole house and kind of builds it up and makes it a beautiful place. And you remember there's always that big reveal where they pull the buses away and there the house is now in its new state and everyone celebrates and rejoices. Imagine one of those shows. If the bus pulls away and there you see the host and he's standing and the shanty is still just a shanty and the host says, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? You can imagine everybody would say, "What? Turn this show off." You can hear the ratings dropping like a Zeppelin. People came to see the big show, but all they get is this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, how about seeing this man stand up and walk, Jesus? How about you doing the thing that you said that you're known for doing? And so that's when Jesus says, which is easier, do you think? For me to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? When Jesus asked that, I would argue that that's a very honest question. It's an honest question. You see, Jesus knows which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk. He knows which is easier to say, but maybe it's him alone who knows. Jesus is probably completely alone in knowing what it means to say your sins are forgiven. He knows what has to happen for that to take place. He knows about the death that awaits him. He knows about the accusation of blasphemy from the scribes and the religious leadership. And so when they say that in their hearts in this passage, you know he must go, oh, there it is. The beginnings of the conspiracy. The beginnings of the allegations against me. So he stands there and he looks at one side at his accusers who are just now, even without knowing it, sort of beginning to develop the plot to kill him. And he turns from the accusers and he looks and there's this lone, helpless, paralytic with nowhere else to turn. So when Jesus heals the man, notice how he does it. He looks at the man, the one he came to save. He says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He speaks it. He speaks the man healed. We've seen all the way back to Genesis 1 how God's word is powerful. When he wants to make things, he speaks them into existence. And here the same is true. Jesus, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, says, "Rise up, new creation. Your legs are healed." Now note how he forgives the man's sins. He says the same. He does it the same way. He speaks it. He says, "Your sins are forgiven," because that's what he's about the work of doing. He's on his way to Jerusalem, not to sit on a throne, but to be attended to a tree, attached to a tree for the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's what his whole ministry is about. As he walks into Judea saying, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand," he is about the work of bringing the kingdom. And the kingdom's first stop will be the forgiveness of sins for its citizens. Like Aslan, the king is on the move and he's heading to the center of God's redemptive plan, that is the city of Jerusalem. The deed is as good as done. And that's why when he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he can say it with confidence because he's about the work of doing it. Following Christ, friends, following Christ in this life does not mean getting your felt needs remedied right away like this man. It doesn't mean that you won't have felt needs, that you'll be filled with constant satisfaction and wholeness. I don't want you to get that kind of impression. We are yearning and repenting and striving towards those things by God's grace. But what it does mean is that you adopt a different perspective on your felt needs. That you recognize that you have now a new perspective on the suffering. You have a new perspective on the broken relationships, on the physical ailments and the conditions. You have a new perspective on these things because they are the means by which you are brought to your Savior, Jesus Christ. The need of your soul is to be forgiven and to be fully accepted by Christ, your Lord and your King, who loves you even though he's seen you at your worst, even though he's seen you at your failures, even though he's seen you at your most helpless. It means that as we come before him, as we are about to at this table, gaining humble access. Yes, we walk boldly, as we just sang earlier this morning, but we walk boldly with humility. Why? Because we know that we have nothing to bring to this table but our own brokenness. And he has nothing to offer us except for the whole salvation of our souls. Jesus meets us here, and he says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would bless us now as we come to the table. Watch over us. Guide us. Let us see Christ Jesus discerning his body, as the Apostle Paul says, as we come to this table, that we might find spiritual nourishment for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.